Okay, we're going to have a little interview now. So we're delighted to have Richard Godden with us, who's going to be our speaker today, helping us think through this issue of work and preaching about that. And before we have the readings, then he speaks to us, we're just going to try and get to know him for a few minutes. So, Richard, welcome.
Thank you.
So Richard is a lawyer, and he works for one of the Magic Circle law firms, one of the top five. And Linklaters, and I was reading this online about Linklaters, it said, like the annoying kid who got all A stars in their GCSEs, Linklaters is the ambitious and maybe slightly aggressive all-rounder of the Magic Circle. Is that fair, do you think? Are you...
Did we write that?
No, that wasn't. No. But it was on some official website about the Magic Circle.
Excellent.
Is it that?
Oh, God. I'll go for that.
Okay.
I hope we're a bit friendly as well, but there we go.
Were you the annoying kid who got all A stars in your GCSEs?
No, I won't go there.
Okay, let's just begin with how you came to faith in Christ yourself. Just tell us your story of how that happened for you.
Well, it's a long time ago. As you can probably see, I'm not young. I actually became a Christian at the age of 17 at school. I had a number of friends who'd become Christian, and one of them particularly kept asking me to come to the Christian Union. And I kept saying, yeah, all right, I will, but actually I can't do it today. And then I remember clearly one day we just had lunch together. We went out of the lunchroom, we went up some steps, and he said, would I come to the Christian Union that day? And I said, no, I've just got something else to do. And he looked at me and he said, Richard, why don't you just admit you don't want to come? And I wasn't prepared to admit that. So I said, no, I do. And he said, right, then you're coming. and he took me off. And there was a talk by a guy called Sir Norman Anderson, who wrote a book called The Evidence for the Resurrection. He was a professor at London. And I listened to that, and I thought about it afterwards. And I thought, well, actually, The Evidence for the Resurrection is pretty good. In fact, what I knew is I believed a lot of things in history that had far weaker evidence than that. And so I decided I'd better become a Christian. It was really quite downbeat. I didn't expect anything to change. I certainly didn't expect it would change my life. There was actually an incident 2 weeks later which showed me something had changed. I just finished my homework at home, as you do, homework. I got up, looked at my watch and thought, there's just time to read the Bible before I go to bed. So I went to get the Bible, and as I was walking along, I just stopped and I thought, hey, I'm really excited about reading the Bible. Hmm. And I sort of realised something had changed. Now, I couldn't have explained that at the time. Of course I can now. God had given me his Holy Spirit to illuminate his word. But I knew something had changed. I'd love to say it had all been straight lineal since then. Hmm. Wasn't it? But that's how it happened.
And tell us about your day job at Linklaters. And so what do you do for them? And
Historically, I've been an M&A lawyer. I've been a partner for 30 years. I now actually am part-time, although I have this brilliant arrangement where I can sort of use the office as my office for all of the other things I do. I do a lot of work to do with new matter acceptance. You know, what kind of jobs should we accept and what should we turn away, mm-hmm. conflicts, that kind of thing.
Best things about your job, things you like most, and what are the biggest challenges in your job?
I've always enjoyed my job. It's been great fun all through these years. I think the main thing is it's very satisfying to have a client come to you wanting to do something and saying, help me achieve that. And you help them achieve. That's the most satisfying thing, to end up being able to look at it and say, yeah, they wanted to do it, they've done it, and actually I've enabled them to do it, or the team has. Challenge? Most people think that being a lawyer, the challenge is ethical. Effectively, oh my goodness, you're dealing with all these bad people wanting to do bad things. Actually, it's not like that. It really isn't. Ethical standards in the big firms are high. And actually, by and large, people don't come to Linklaters because they want to do something outrageous or scandalous. You know, if you want to do that, you know, you don't come to a firm with high standards. So it's not like that. What are the challenges? They're actually painfully obvious ones. Too much work. Difficult clients. This is being recorded, isn't it? But anyway, the Linklaters clients know they're difficult. But it's true. People, human relations. Sometimes, particularly if you're in a senior position, disagreements over strategy, people who passionately believe in strategy. Well, when I'm dealing with conflicts, you can imagine two partners, each of whom passionately believe we should do the job off of by their client. We can't do both. What are we going to do? That's pressurising. And mistakes. The truth is we're doing a lot of stuff which other people haven't done. And you do make mistakes, and that's pressurising. There's no doubt. I couldn't have been in the city for 37 years without making mistakes.
And in terms of speaking about Christ in the workplace, you've had many years of experience of that, and many Christians are afraid nowadays that as the culture shifts, that if they speak about Christ at work, they're going to get in trouble and so on. You've done a lot of thinking about the legal position and what legal freedoms we have, and you've written something about it. Do you just want to give us a sort of brief summary of that, what the legal position is?
Yeah, absolutely. First of all, I didn't write this. This is a little booklet. I'm a fraud. I was asked to chair the steering group for the project, but it's brilliant because I get all the kudos and I didn't write a word of it. But I think Christians are a bit cowed today, a bit nervous about proclaiming the gospel, and there are plenty of secularists out there who would like that to continue. But the good news is the law is actually basically on our side. It's not what you may fear it is. I will just give one quote of the law. This will be the last piece of law you get from me today. This is Article 10 of the European Convention on Human Rights, which is part of English law. Everyone has the right to freedom of expression. The right shall include the freedom to hold opinions and to receive and impart information and ideas without interference by public authority and regardless of frontiers. Everyone shall have the right to impart information and ideas without interference. That's the gospel. You can talk to people about this. Now, of course, you can't do what you want, where you want, how you want. If you go out onto the A12 and actually decide you'll stand in the middle of the A12 and preach the gospel, don't be surprised if you're arrested, because you will be causing an obstruction. And clearly, we have to recognise that. Clearly, we mustn't use threatening, abusive or insulting language with a view to harassing or alarming or distressing someone. But I hope we would never do that. The basic truth, though, is we have the right to proclaim the gospel. Oh, by the way, I think the reason why a lot of people are cowed is because of what we read in the press. And the press sort of does delight in bad news stories. Now, I can't go into all the cases now. What I can tell you, though, is I advise you against taking your law from the press. An awful lot of these cases are not properly reported. There are some well-known cases where if you read the press, you'd believe Christians have been hammered for doing things, and then you scrape to the surface. And, yeah, there were some bad things going on. There are bad courts. There are bad police and other things. But actually, when you scrape the surface, you later discover they were acquitted or acquitted on appeal or all sorts of things. So should have courage. You can speak the gospel. Hmm.
And any practical tips, finally, for sharing the gospel at work?
Yeah. Everything I've said, by the way, applies at work. In fact, there's a really good case from the in the European Court on Human Rights in which they expressly affirm the right of talking to people about your faith at work and talk about the value of it. However, a few limitations. First of all, just be careful. If you're talking to colleagues and they blatantly don't want to, just, you know, it's silly to carry on. It will be counterproductive and they may consider it as harassment. If you're in a position of authority, just be careful about abuse of authority. You know, if I go into one of my associates' rooms, stand in their doorway and say, I want to talk to you about Jesus, you know, just find another context for that. And employers have the right to impose reasonable requirements to protect their reputation and interests. And whatever we might want, our employers, by and large, are secular organisations. So if I were to go to each meeting with a client and sort of put my hand out and say, hello, I'm Richard Godden, are you saved? You know, Linklaters might have cause for complaint. But those are common sense. What's much more important is not the law, but actually just thinking about it in terms of Christ's teaching and in terms of common sense. So do to others what you'd have them do to you. Show respect. We're called upon to respect everyone. Show respect. We may think some of the views of the people we encounter are absolutely ludicrous and wonder how on earth an intelligent person could believe these things. Let's show some respect. And also sensitivity. I know this is bizarre, but I think a lot of Christians don't appreciate how radical the gospel is. I mean, it seems an absurd thing to say. But do bear in mind, when you talk to people about the gospel, you're challenging their sense of identity. You're challenging the basis on which they've built their life. And we need to show sensitivity. We're undermining the fundamental things they believe. And then finally, just remember, when you say something, what you mean and what people hear might be two different things. Let me think about, take an example. You're a sinner. Now, when I say you're a sinner, I've got 40 years of reading the Bible and teaching underlying that. I know what I mean. But actually, the person I'm speaking to doesn't. It might sound like a personal attack. And actually, they won't not understand it, even if it doesn't. Much better to say something like, look, I believe that God created the world, created all of us. And as such, he has both the right and indeed the wisdom to lay down requirements for the living of our lives. And the problem is that I don't follow those requirements. You don't follow them. Nobody follows them. And that's what the Bible refers to as sin. And that's why the Bible says that everyone is sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. That's far less likely to be construed as an attack, and it's actually far more helpful. So no harassment, no abuse of power, and respect, sensitivity, and try to remember what you say may not be quite heard as you mean it to be.
We'll move now to having the reading. So Sushma is going to come and read to us.
Great.
Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks clearly about work and how we can work to your glory. And we pray we'd come away from this morning with a clearer sense of what that is and determined to live for you in the workplace Monday to Friday in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading today is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, found on page 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The next reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 4, verse 1, which is found on page 1185. Colossians 3, verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 1. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Shall we begin with prayer? Father, you have called on us to serve you with our whole lives. Please show us how we can do this better and give us the ability and the will to work for your glory. Amen. It's a problem here, isn't it? Because you have to face 180 degrees around. But anyway, I don't mind walking around. I've got a question to start with. But first of all, I'm making the assumption, as seems self-evident, that those of you here this morning do all sorts of different kinds of work. I'm sure some of you are in paid employment, whether with commercial organisations, civil service, government, public sector generally, charities or the church. I suspect one or two of you may run your own businesses. Others of you may work at home, caring for children, caring for other members of your family. And either separately from or in addition to those things, some of you will do voluntary work. Now, it doesn't matter what type of work you do. The question is this: why do you do it? What are you seeking to achieve from your work? Now, those of you in paid employment may say, well, Richard, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I need to earn money to live. And those of you who work at home, largely in the home, may well answer as my mother used to, which is, well, the work needs to be done, doesn't it? That was when I was constantly asking her why she was doing things as a little child. Those of you who work in the charitable sector might say, well, actually, I want to do something that's worthwhile. I want to help people. And those of you who work in the church might say, well, I want to serve the Lord. Now, that last answer contains a challenge for all of us, doesn't it? Because, you see, it's not just people who work for the church who should be serving the Lord, is it? We're all called upon to serve the Lord in whatever we do. Did you notice in that reading we just had, it said, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what about what Paul said at the beginning of Romans chapter 12? He's just given the whole gospel. And then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Now, that's not just addressed to some people, it's addressed to all of us. And it doesn't say, do that apart from in your work. It says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. We should be serving God in our work. So how do we do that? Well, let's start with the easy bit. Christ said we should be salt and light, didn't he? And we need to be salt and light in the context of our work as much as in all other contexts in our lives. So the question is, how are we going to be salt and light at work? What does that involve in practice? Now, for some Christians, it's largely a negative thing. It's standing up and calling out bad language, blasphemy, calling out petty, low ethical standards and things. And I don't want to say those things are wrong. They're blatantly right, but we just need to be a bit careful, don't we? There is a danger that we lose our sense of proportion, that we call out the bad language, but there's an awful lot of bigger things that are going wrong. So we should be thinking of doing it, but we need to be careful. And furthermore, being salt and light has a positive aspect, not merely a negative aspect. We're called upon to be Christ-like, aren't we? And that includes, of course, at work. So we should be thinking how we are loving our colleagues, if we're in a work office context or some other context, or all those people we come into contact with in our work. How are we loving them? Are we going the extra mile for them? Are we serving them, supporting them? And a much bigger issue, are we working to create a work environment which is pleasing to God? Are we being salt and light in that we are actually enhancing and making more Christ-like the environments in which we're working? Now, I can't tell you what that's going to mean for each of you. I can't possibly do that. It's going to mean different things for different ones of us, and actually it'll mean different things at different times and in different places. What I can say, though, is that I think you'll find there are more opportunities to do it than you might think there are. I'll just give one example from my own experience. A few years ago, I was what we called head of client sectors. Many organizations would call it global head of markets. That means that issues relating to clients ultimately came up to me. And one of those things is, as I mentioned a moment ago, what work we should take on. And I thought it would be a jolly good idea to get a discussion going in the firm as to what the criteria for acceptance of work were. And it was brilliant. It was possible to build a consensus around those criteria. And I wrote and got approved something called the seven questions. Actually, as someone pointed out, if you take the sub-questions, there are actually 21 questions, which are the things that we as a firm should be considering and reflecting on before taking on work. Question one. Is it strategically aligned? Question two, ethical considerations, etc. Now, of course, most of my colleagues, when discussing that, weren't thinking about God at all, but I was. I was seeking to actually be salt and light and actually raise those standards. And the really great news was, I think it really did. And so I think you should all look out for those opportunities. But there's something more. Being salt and light doesn't just mean being a good person, does it? We're called upon to be ambassadors for Christ. And just to be clear, an ambassador and an undercover agent are two completely different things. My real question is, are you a secret agent at work? And just in case you've got any doubts, that's not a good thing. We've all got to ask ourselves, haven't we, are we openly Christian at work? Do you know what? Oddly enough, it should be easier now than it used to be, because everyone is openly everything today. Diversity plays in our favour. Stand up and say, I'm a Christian. There are surprising opportunities, but surprising dangers. Quite recently, a major client of ours got into difficulties and they needed a senior partner just to be alongside them in a literally hour-by-hour basis. And I was asked to go and see the chief executive officer and just see whether he thought I'd be the right person to work with him. And he asked me to talk about myself. And I did so, and I told him what my work comprised. And it was quite interesting. I assumed his question was about work, but it wasn't. He said, yeah, that's fine, Richard, but what about you? So I said, oh, right, me. Well, I'm married with three grown-up children. I live in Blackheath, where I've lived for over 30 years. I actually love reading serious history books, and I'm a very long-term Charlton Athletic season ticket holder. Now, that's not the cause for laughter. all of that's absolutely true. And yet, had I just said that, I wouldn't have been being honest, would I? Because you see, the most important thing about me, of course, is that I'm a Christian. And had I not mentioned that, I'd have actually fundamentally been being dishonest. Now, fortunately, on that occasion, I did. But actually, I have to admit that there have been times in the past when I haven't. You see, we've got to make sure we take opportunities to be open about our faith, or to be more honest about the whole thing, we need to make sure we don't suppress saying things that we would say if we weren't just a little bit scared. And we need to be careful about that. Let's take the classic question, Monday morning. So, how was your weekend? Answer, that was good, thanks. Yeah. Oh, it was good. Actually, it was our annual church weekend away. Better. Oh, it was our annual church weekend away. I should explain. What happens is we all go away together and we have some speakers and we listen to talks and we pray together and we study the Bible together and we sing together. It's actually really good. It's brilliant. Better. Do we do those things? Do we take opportunities just to be openly Christian in our office? Now, what about contentious subjects? How many times do people say things to you which you fundamentally disagree with or make assumptions which you just think are wrong and you say nothing? How many times have I suffered in silence in that type of situation? Now, again, to be clear, there's a time and a place. You can't challenge everything all of the time. Gosh, if I challenged everything that was said at Linklaters that I don't agree with, my life would be a misery. But we need to challenge far more than we do. Once again, there may be a bit of a legal concern here. Are we allowed to do so? Contentious subjects, might we upset people? Yes, we are. Let me give you a couple of brilliant quotes on this. This is Baroness O'Neill, the former head of the Equality and Human Rights Commission. So we're not dealing with somebody who's coming at this from a Christian perspective. Our legislation, I think correctly, does not restrict freedom of expression merely because some speech act offends some others, or even offends some of them gravely. Any supposed right not to be offended would founder on the fact that offensiveness is subjective and would put others' freedom of expression wholly at the mercy of the sensibilities of possible audiences. Actually, there's an even better quote. I love this one. This is from a Court of Appeal judge in a leading case. It's Lord Justice Sedley. Free speech includes not only the inoffensive, but the irritating, the contentious, the eccentric, the heretical, the unwelcome, and the provocative, provided it does not tend to provoke violence. Freedom only to speak inoffensively is not worth having, he said. That's a leading judge saying that's what the law is. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying that you should all go around being offensive. No. We should be careful to make sure that we ourselves present things in a meek and appropriate fashion and that we're not offensive. But we need to be honest. The gospel is offensive to people. Saying Jesus is the Son of God is offensive. A number of things the Bible says about our behaviour are offensive to people. And we need to have the courage to present those things in a way which recognises they will cause offence, but that we present them in a way that is not us causing the offence, and recognising that we can do that. Time and a place, of course, and we need to be careful, but we should call out these things. By the way, I've taken to saying things which just flag problems when there's not an opportunity to take them further. When somebody says something that I think is fundamentally, I fundamentally disagree with, where appropriate, I say something like, I'd like to talk to you about that, actually, because as a Christian, I don't agree, so it'd be good just to chat about it. Now, I'd love to tell you they then all queue up and actually come around and have a chat about it. Most don't, but some do. And in any event, what I've done is said, actually, you're making a contentious statement. That's not something that I agree with. You're flagging the issue. And then, of course, we should remember that actually we're called upon fundamentally to tell people about Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about that now. I was talking about that when Marcus was asking me questions a moment ago. We just shouldn't forget it, that I know it's difficult. A lot of things that I've said already apply in relation to it. But we must never forget that in a work context. So there we are. Now, we must be salt and light. We must be witnesses for Jesus at work. Is that it? Is that what comprises our service of God at work? Is that what presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in a work context means? Or is there something more? Interestingly, I discovered some years ago that Christians disagree about this one. And I'll use myself as an example to show you what the disagreement is. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, I've been a partner at Linklaters for about 30 years, and after I became a partner, I naturally had to work jolly hard. But I did remember that I was called upon to be salt and light, and by and large, I think I was. I did remember that I was called upon to tell people about Jesus, and although I confess I did not do it on many occasions when I could have done, I nonetheless did it on a number of occasions. Furthermore, I found that I could use my growing financial and organisational skills in the service of our church. I began to preach regularly. And, of course, I was earning a considerable sum of money and I could put a proportion of that towards Christian work. So, what was wrong? Was there an issue? Well, I feared there was. Because, you see, the amount of time I spent being an M&A lawyer was, what, five times the amount of time I was spending on overtly Christian work? I pull the number five times out of the air, it might have been more. And that caused me a concern. Should I have been concerned? Well, some Christians today would answer no. They would say, no, Richard, you were, and indeed are, like a missionary in your workplace. You go to your workplace to be salt and light, to tell people about Jesus. So don't worry about the fact that you're being an M&A lawyer. What you should simply do is redouble your efforts to be salt and light and to witness. But then other Christians would disagree with that. They would say, actually, yes, Richard, you were right to be concerned. You were right because there was a problem. It's not enough just to say I'm there to be salt and light and to witness. You need to make sure that every minute of your time at work is devoted to the service of God. You should change your job, in other words, is what they would say. So, which view's right? Well, I've come to the conclusion that neither are right. I think if we look at the Bible, you'll find that I did have a problem, but it wasn't the problem I thought I had. The problem was I wasn't viewing my job in a biblical way. To be clear, I was viewing my job on the basis that it had only instrumental value, not intrinsic value. Let me explain what I mean by that. I was thinking of myself as being an M&A lawyer, and in that context, being able to take opportunities to serve God, in addition to being an M&A lawyer. Here's me being an M&A lawyer, in addition, I serve God. Whereas I think I should have been thinking it rather differently. I should have been thinking about how I could serve God through being an M&A lawyer, in an intrinsic way. Now, I need to be careful. Clearly, there are situations in which God puts us in a position because he has in mind that there will be circumstances at a particular time in the future when he wants us to do a particular thing for him. Great example of that in the Bible is, of course, the story of Esther. Now, Esther was a Jewess. She became one of the queens of Persia. And sometime after that, the Jews in Persia were threatened. And Mordecai wrote to her, trying to urge her to intervene with the king. And he said to her, who knows but that you came to royal station for such a time as this? He was, of course, right. She had, and she was able to intervene. And that may be true of us. Who knows but that you have become an M&A partner of Linklaters for such a time as this? We always need to be open to that possibility. But the Bible doesn't indicate that God simply puts us in particular situations for isolated incidents like that in the case of Queen Esther. No, he may do that. But what the Bible indicates is something rather more profound. it indicates that there is a vast range of work that in and of itself intrinsically may comprise the service of God. You may have wondered why we had our first reading today. The reason is it contains what's called the creation mandate. Do you remember? God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created the world and then he said to Adam and Eve, "Take control of it. Make sure you bring it into submission," actually for their benefit. Something very similar is said in chapter 2. The Lord took the man, this was before the creation of Eve, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and keep it. You see, Adam and subsequently Eve's task was to be stewards of God's creation. They were being called upon to steward it, to take control of it, to realize its potential, to bring out the potential of God's earth to the glory of God. That's what they were being called upon to do. Now, here's the point. We should see our work in that light. You see, it's not just working in the church, in charities, in the caring professions that can comprise the service of God. Working in business can comprise the service of God. Working in the civil service can. I, of course, need to be careful. That doesn't mean that every single occupation you can dream up can be the service of God. You cannot be a Christian burglar, for example, or a fraudster, or any other things like that. No, you can't. But what this is telling us is you can be, for example, a Christian civil servant. And I don't mean a civil servant who's in addition a Christian. I mean somebody who serves God through being a civil servant. If you doubt it, think about Joseph, vizier of Egypt. How did he serve God? By serving Pharaoh. What about Daniel? Oh, yes, we read about some spectacular incidents in Daniel's life. But Daniel had a long, long life. At least he was at least in Persia, Babylonia, for 60-odd years. What did he do most of that time? He headed the civil service. Daniel and Joseph served God in and through their work in the civil service of pagan regimes. We can serve God in and through being all those things that were up on the screen. Not just the doctor, not just the fireman, but the businessman, the construction worker. I can't remember all the rest that were up there. Now, if you are working in the civil service, that can be your service of God. Secretary, hairdresser, shop assistant, doesn't matter what it is, that can comprise your service of God. And yes, being an M&A lawyer. But there's something more. Again, did you listen carefully to our reading? "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not men," said Paul. It's very easy to read that quickly and misunderstand it. We can read it as saying this: whatever you do, work heartily, as if for the Lord, brackets, even though you're not working for the Lord, not men. But it's not saying that. What it's saying is, whatever you do, work heartily because you are working for the Lord. And that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is we're doing, assuming we're not Christian burglars. But it doesn't matter what we're doing. Or whether we've got any choice in it. Some of you may say, "I really don't have much choice in my work. I have to do it," a bit like my mum. Or maybe you say, "Look, you know, it's the only employment I could get." Do you remember who that passage was addressed to? It was slaves. What Paul was saying is, you can serve God by being the very best slave you can possibly be. It's an extraordinary statement when you think about it. And we can be serving God by doing our jobs absolutely to the best of our ability. I can serve God by being the very best M&A lawyer that I can possibly be. One word of caution, however. You will sometimes hear some people who go further than that and suggest that work has some kind of redemptive value. They suggest it maybe have redemptive value for ourselves, or maybe because in some way we're building God's kingdom on earth. We are not. That accords to work a role that the Bible quite clearly accords to the gospel, and indeed to work God's work in final redemption of his creation. Furthermore, I think it gravely underestimates the effect of sin in the world, and indeed in us, in our best actions. No, work does not have redemptive value, but it still has value. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it brilliantly. Seemingly secular works are a worship of God, he said. The entire world is full of service to God, not only in the churches, but also in the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field of the townsfolk and the farmers. Do you see the point? He was in a 16th century context pointing to all the people he knew around him and said, you serve God by doing those occupations you're doing daily. I must close. Let's go back to the original question. Why do you do your work? What are you seeking to achieve from it? I stress again that there is absolutely nothing wrong with saying, I have to, I need money to live. Or with my mother's answer, well, the work has to be done. But I hope that all of us will pull back and see an even deeper reason underlying it all. And we'll say, I do it because I'm presenting my bodies as a living sacrifice, because I am serving God. Yes, serving God by being salt and light, serving God by witnessing, but also serving God in and through my work by doing it to the best of my ability, to the glory of God. Amen.